following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at clfroseburg.com.
My name is Andrew Crawford, and I've been asked to bring the Word of God to us this morning. Our pastors presently are getting back from their annual Elders and Wives retreat, so thank you to everyone who has kept them in your prayers over the course of this past week. And today, I get the joy of kicking off our new Advent series, and first of all, let me tell you, I unironically love Christmas. Which is slightly humorous in our household, for while my wife, Savannah, she enjoys Christmas, she just doesn't enjoy it as early as I do. So every year, she graciously endures all the Christmas music that I play throughout our house, and depending on the year, I can start pretty early. This year, I was a little more restrained than typical, and I only started listening to Christmas music at the beginning of October. I know some of you are saying amen, and some of you are crying inside and are saying, this is the abomination of desolation that we read about in Scripture. But the Charlie Brown Christmas album is too good. I mean, Vince Guaraldi. Some Christmas jazz. But doesn't it seem like every year, the Christmas season just gets a little earlier and earlier? And obviously, there's some financial incentive for retailers to capitalize the best they can on Christmas sales. But I have another theory as to why we're seeing this happen. Not only are we busier than we've ever been before, we're more distracted than we've ever been before. We are forgetful people. And this fact is the reason why celebrating Advent can be so helpful for us in our distracted age. So I know that we just wrapped up Genesis last week, but surprise, we're in Genesis again this morning. Genesis is just too good. So please stand with me as we read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Today, we're going to be specifically focusing in on verse 15, but it's important for us to get the whole context leading up to this verse. So let's read the word of the Lord. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you this morning and confess that you alone are sovereign over all things. Presently, you are enthroned over all, and nothing takes you by surprise.
You, Lord, are not worried about the plans of the nations, for your plan will be accomplished no matter what the wicked scheme. And we ask, Lord, this morning that you would open our eyes that we could behold wondrous things from your law. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, this may not be the Christmas sermon you were expecting. I mean, Adam and Eve just blatantly rebelled against God by believing the lies of the serpent. They tried to cover up their sin with fig leaves and then tried to blame each other when God questioned what they did. And now, in our text this morning, it's the beginning of God's pronouncements on the serpent, on Eve, and on Adam. So what are we doing here? Now, why this text to start our Christmas series? Well, you should have gotten a bulletin on your way in the door this morning. And on that bulletin, you'll see our big idea. And our big idea for today is we used to walk with God. Sin broke it. The promised one will restore it. We used to walk with God. Sin broke it. And the promised one will restore it. And the way that we're going to look at this today is by 3 points. First, taking a look at our text, Genesis 3:15. Second, with a question, are you the one? And then finally, the one. But before we jump into our first point this morning, I just want to take a second and ask, church, do you feel the effects of Genesis 3? Just remember, last week, Pastor Dave highlighted Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And he made everything good. Yet now, sometimes, it can feel like nothing is good. Marriages fall apart. We are constantly fighting with each other. We lose our jobs. Our bodies grow old. We suffer and we toil under the sun, and then we die. This is not the way it's supposed to be. So let's get into our first point this morning. Number one, our text, Genesis 3:15. And to briefly summarize everything that precedes this verse for context, God created everything and it was good. Yet he told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, Adam, you will surely die. So what happens? Well, Satan comes and deceives Eve, so she takes and eats of the fruit and then gives some to Adam to eat, who is with her the whole time. Losing then their innocence, we then see an immediate result of their sin. Adam and Eve's relationship between each other is now broken. How do we know this? Well, they now know that they're naked, and they try to hide this from one another. And then further, knowing that they directly disobeyed God, they also try to hide from him, showing that what they once had, a relationship with God where they would come, where he would come into the garden in the cool of the day and they would talk with him, is now broken as a result of their sin. God then, already knowing full well what has happened, provides them with an opportunity to confess and repent. And instead of a confession and repentance, they blame shift. The woman whom you gave me, Lord, she's the reason that I ate the fruit. Or the snake that you made, God, he deceived me, and that's why I ate. Which gets us to our verse this morning, verse 15. And the way that we're going to look at this verse is by breaking it into two parts. Part one is, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And part two is, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So first, let's take a look at part one of this verse. And the first thing we see as this verse begins is the personal pronoun I. And we need to remember, this is God speaking directly to the serpent. So God is the main actor of this pronouncement. We are about to learn what God is going to do as a result of the sinful actions of the serpent, of Eve, and of Adam. So what exactly is he going to do? He's going to put enmity or hostility between the serpent and the woman. There is going to be perpetual conflict. But more than just hostility between the woman and the snake, this hostility extends down to their offspring. Gordon Wenham writes, "The human race, her offspring, and the serpent race, your offspring, will be forever at war. It is not simply a case of God versus the snake in perpetuity, but of mankind versus the snake as well. This hostility is not exclusive to the serpent and the woman. Yes, the hostility starts here as we read, but it doesn't end here. For God says that the enmity between the serpent and the woman is going to extend down through the generations. He says literally, between your offspring and her offspring. So we should ask the question, what does offspring mean here? I mean, we see two different kinds of offspring. Offspring of the serpent and offspring of the woman. Well, A.P. Ross, in his commentary, writes this. The immediate seed of the woman would be Cain, and then all of humanity, for she was the mother of all living. The seed of the serpent is not so easy. But, we may say, anything that represented the forces of evil could be included in the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 4, there is an immediate outworking of the conflict between Cain, the seed of the woman, and sin that is crouching at the door, whose desire was to have Cain. So offspring of the woman seems pretty easy to understand. It's those born of a woman. So humanity. So all of us. Yet, as A.P. Ross notes in the quote that we just read, we can define offspring of the serpent as anything that represents the forces of evil. So it is possible then for a human to be more like an offspring of the serpent than of the woman. And we see this in the story of Cain. Will he be an offspring of the woman, or will he be more like an offspring of Satan? Sin was crouching at his door, and he let it in. So the first section of verse 15 is honestly pretty bleak. That there will be perpetual conflict between the serpent race and the human race. But God does not stop here. Look with me at the second part of our verse. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, hold on a sec. We were just talking about all of Eve's offspring, but here we get a specific offspring. So see two things going on in our verse this morning. Enmity that's going to exist between Satan and sin and all of Eve's offspring, yet there is one offspring in particular who's going to crush Satan. God is saying, yes, humanity, you will be at war with Satan and the forces of evil. And while things will seem to get really bleak and hopeless, I promise, God promises that there is a coming human who's going to win this war. As the story of Genesis continues, as we just learned last week, God expands upon this promised victory of the one who's going to crush the serpent. Matthew Patton states, "The serpent caused humanity to lose the garden, but the promised offspring will inherit a new land. The serpent brought an end to humanity's holy rule on God's behalf, but God promised to bring kings through the holy line. The serpent threatened to fill the world with his followers, but God promised that the true offspring will be as abundant as the sand or the stars. The serpent introduced a rift between God and humanity, but God will restore covenant relations with the holy line. In short, God's victory over the serpent will be total. Crushing the serpent's head means the defeat of all of the serpent's evil purposes." So, we've considered what this verse is saying. God is going to put humanity at war with evil and promises to provide one who's going to crush the head of Satan. But now we must consider, how did the ancient Israelites understand this verse? How did they understand this passage? Remember, Moses is writing this all down for the people of God as they wandered throughout the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. So Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a people living in misery. Yes, The Israelites are easy to poke fun at, but put yourself in their shoes for a minute. It would not take long to realize that this is hard. And for your heart to again long for Egypt. You've been kicked out and now you want back in because it was so much easier being a slave to Pharaoh. Well, enter the first three chapters of Genesis. The suffering you experience, Israelite, is not the way God originally intended things to be. He and his sovereignty created all things good, and not only this, God also used to walk with man in the cool of the day in the garden. God's presence was with his people, and they lived together in harmony. So Israelite, do not long for Egypt. Long for Eden. So Christian, the question you need to ask yourself is, what am I longing for? Are you longing for the family that you never had growing up? Are you longing for that promotion that you're working so hard to get? Are you longing for the day that your kids just finally obey? Are you longing to just fit in? Are you longing for a lasting legacy? Are you longing for a loved one that's passed away? See, the Bible is clear. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you long for is what you treasure, and what you treasure is what your heart is fixed upon, and what your heart is fixed upon is what you worship. Look, the things that we just discussed are not bad in and of themselves, but if it's the thing that your heart is longing for above Christ, it's false worship. Take time to examine your heart. Are your eyes, is your heart firmly fixed on heaven? Or are you still longing for Egypt? See, in our verse, we see that God is going to put the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan at war, but he also promises one who's going to come, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Are you longing for this promised one? And the question you should be asking as you read this verse, and the question that Israelites would have been asking as they wandered throughout the wilderness, would have been, who is he? Who is the promised one that God is going to bring to crush the head of Satan and win this war? Well, that leads us to our next point, which is a question. Are you the one? And church, the story that we get immediately following Adam and Eve is the story of Cain and Abel. And if you're an Israelite, you have this promise in the back of your mind. That there is a promised one coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So it makes sense, right? That the promised one would be Cain. I mean, he's the firstborn of Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman. Yet as the story of Cain and Abel unfolds, Cain ends up acting more like the offspring of Satan than the promised offspring, killing even his own brother. And just like Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, Cain is removed even further. So as Genesis progresses, we're not getting closer to the garden. We're actually getting farther away. And what happens after that? Well, man becomes so corrupt, so much like the offspring of Satan, that God floods the whole earth. And what happens after that? Man does not turn from his serpent-like ways and repent. No, mankind gets together and attempts to make a name for himself by building a tower that reaches to heaven. And what does God do? He disperses mankind over the face of the earth. Do you see how we're getting farther from Eden, not closer? Yet, remember the question we should be asking as we read our Bibles. Is this the promised one? This is the question that the biblical authors just assume that you're asking as you read. And as you consider this question, you'll begin to see that they've left us clues all over the place. Look with me to Genesis 5:28. Here we read about Lamech and the reason why he named his son Noah. Now read with me. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. It's going to be Noah who reverses the curse. Noah is going to be the one who brings us back to the garden and back to relationship with God. And as we go further in the narrative, things are looking really good for Noah. Genesis 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Okay, Noah, right? After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay. Well, if it's not Noah, let's consider Abraham. He's the father of Israel. God literally chose him out of the land of Ur and promised to bless all nations through him, and God makes a covenant with him. Yet, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died. Well, we know it's not Isaac. His story is too short. And it's not Jacob, because he's a deceiver. And yes, Judah had some good things going for him, but that whole incident with Tamar. It's not Joseph, because he died. Well, what about Moses? How about Moses? Remember our big idea. We used to walk with God. Sin broke it. The promised one will restore it. So let's talk about Moses for a minute and try to put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite wandering throughout the desert, longing for this promised one. You hear about this guy named Moses, who's from the line of Abraham. So check there. He's actually talked with God out in the wilderness. And God has specifically sent him back into Egypt to rescue you from slavery. Not only this, but Moses was miraculously spared by God in the Nile when the Pharaoh was acting like the serpent and was trying to kill the offspring of the woman, Israelite baby boys. Then there's 10 plagues, and at the end, the people of Egypt give you their treasured belongings as you head out for the promised land. Yes, things get a little tense at the Red Sea, but God miraculously parts the Red Sea. You walk through it on dry ground, and then you personally get to watch the crushing of the serpent's head as God brings the Red Sea down on Pharaoh's army. And now you're at Mount Sinai. God's presence has descended on the mountaintop, and Moses is up there with God. I don't know about you, but I would certainly be saying to my friends, I mean, Moses is the guy, right? I mean, like, Moses is the one. I'm not crazy. For most of us in our annual Bible reading plans, this is where we're completely tracking with the story. And then all of a sudden we get to the second half of Exodus, when they're at Mount Sinai and to all of the laws. And then the book of Leviticus happens. But remember our big idea. We used to walk with God. Sin broke it, and the promised one will restore it. Well, what happens with the giving of the law? Hey, yes, God gives his law to his people, but why? What's the result of the giving of the law? See this as we read the very end of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What is the result of the giving of the law? God can again dwell with his people. And, I mean, there we go, right? Problem of Genesis is solved. We used to walk with God in the cool of the day. Sin broke it. The promised one is going to restore it. I mean, here it is. God is literally dwelling with his people again. You live at 253 Tabernacle Way? Well, who lives at 255? The Lord God Almighty himself. Yet, are you able to go into God's house and talk with him in the cool of the day?
Well, Leviticus builds to the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. This is the day when the high priest would enter God's presence. Yet, he would only go behind the veil and enter God's presence once a year. And this was not open to all Israelites. It was restricted to one Israelite, the high priest, once a year. So yes, God dwells with his people again. But has the problem of Genesis been resolved? Is Moses the promised one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? I mean, it sure seemed like it, right? He delivered the people from bondage. Pharaoh certainly acted serpent-like and was crushed at the Red Sea. And through Moses, God again dwells with his people. Yet Moses sins in the wilderness. He does not enter the promised land. In the end, Moses turns out to not be the promised one. So if it's not Moses, who is it? And I know, church, you're thinking, it's Jesus. Here's the part of the sermon where we get to Jesus. And yes, the promised one is Jesus. The one who crushes the head of the serpent is Jesus. But before we get to how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, church, do you see the longing of the Israelites for this promised one? It wasn't Cain. It wasn't Noah. It wasn't Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It wasn't Judah, Joseph, or Moses. It wasn't Joshua, Samson, or Gideon. It wasn't Saul. It wasn't David. It wasn't Solomon. And it wasn't any of the kings that followed after him. And then heaven was silent. No more prophets. No more thus saith the Lord's. Just silence. Is God faithful to his promises? Yes. But if you're an Israelite, you're asking, how long, O Lord? Which leads us to our third point this morning. Read with me with Matthew 1 and keep in mind the question that every Israelite would have had with these men. Is this the one? Starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. What do all of these men have in common? They all lived, and they all died, and they did not restore us back to God. And Matthew's genealogy continues, and we have some big names here. We have David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah and Zerubbabel, yet all of these men lived and died and did not restore us back to God. Yet pay attention to how Matthew introduces Jesus. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Or who is called the Anointed One? What Matthew is screaming to all of his countrymen is, we have been longing for the promised one of the woman, and he has come. His name is Jesus. God is faithful to his promises. Repent and believe. And at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we get a story that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. Except this temptation doesn't take place in a beautiful garden, but instead the wilderness. The serpent again approaches to whisper, did God actually say?
Yet this time, God's word is not distorted or questioned. No, the second Adam, the promised one of the woman, Jesus, responds perfectly and does not succumb to temptation. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter and the serpent and Satan came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him. The promised one who's going to crush the head of Satan was here. Church, I know I said this over and over, but remember the problem posed by Genesis and the promise of the one to come, a restoration of our relationship with God. And there's one small detail all the way back in Genesis 3 that gets carried throughout Scripture. When God exiled Adam and Eve from the garden, not only does he exile them, he also places a cherubim with a sword to guard access back into the garden. See this in Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Access to the garden, to God's presence, was barred by this cherubim on pain of death. Adam and Eve and we as their offspring would not be able to enter the garden again the way that we left it. And you remember Leviticus in the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go behind the veil? Well, that veil that separated God's presence from his people was embroidered with cherubim. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." A clear reminder of our exile out of Eden and the consequences of our sin. A sword still guarded access to God's presence, and we all rightly deserved this sword because of our rebellion and choosing to side with the serpent. Now, from the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The sword that we all rightly deserved was plunged into the promised one on the cross. His heel was bruised for our sake. And through his bruising, he made a way for us to again enter the garden, for us to again have relationship with God. It is through the wounds or the bruising of Christ that we are healed and our relationship with God is restored. Church, do you see how crazy this is? God's Spirit literally comes and lives in his people. What was once restricted to one man once a year is now freely available to all who repent and believe. Do you see how the promised one has reversed the effects of the fall? While all of this is the best news, we can go into God's presence and relationship with him has been restored. Do you walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden? Or do you still suffer? Does your body still age? Do loved ones still pass away? Church, there is a coming a day. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I ask you again, what are you longing for? What you long for is what you treasure, and what you treasure is what your heart is fixed upon. What your heart is fixed upon is what you worship. So church, are you longing for anything more than Christ? Take a moment and examine your heart. Am I longing for, am I desiring anything more than Christ? If you are, confess this to God and repent. He is faithful and just to forgive you. And you see, Advent can act like a recalibration for our hearts if we let it. As you listen to the music, as you hear sermons, as you talk in your community groups, as you encourage one another in discipleship, you are reminding yourself and fellow believers that the promised one has come. Do not long for this world. Long for Jesus. Yet do not stop with Christ's first coming. Let this looking back cultivate a longing for his second. For at the second advent, the promise of Genesis will be fully realized. God will once again dwell with us, and we will walk with him in the cool of the day. So this Christmas, train your heart to join with the saints of old and call out for the promised one. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. As we pray, Christian, if you've been convicted that you're longing for anything more than Christ, just take a moment to confess that to God. Know that he is faithful and just to forgive our sins if we confess them to him. Father, we bow before you this morning and confess that you alone are God, and that we all too often do not long for you, but long for things of this world. Forgive us. And Father, we praise you that you are faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins to you. And we know there is forgiveness because the grave did not keep the promised one. Jesus is risen. So Spirit, train us to long for Jesus, to long for his second coming. And we ask, may that day come soon. And until then, keep us faithful. It is in the name of the promised one, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at clfroseburg.com.